just stand in silence. I don't really care. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you and praise you for the Lord Jesus. We love you. Thank you for tonight. Thank you for all that you do for us and all that you've given us and provided for us. We just pray now you'll bless us tonight as we come to your word. We love you. We look forward to what you have for us tonight. And we just, Lord, ask you to take the questions and then take the answers and mold them all together. And we'll be thankful and we'll praise you for all you do. In Jesus' name, for sake we ask it. Amen. Well, we're glad you're here tonight, and we'll get right into our Bible study tonight so we can get moving right along. And you know how we operate. Any question you want to ask about the Bible, no question is dumb, no question is stupid, but we just have a good time in the book. So who wants to get us off the launch pad tonight? Who's got the first question? Anybody? Yes, ma'am.
Hebrews 11.
Huh?
Hebrews 11.
Hebrews chapter 11. Let's turn to Hebrews chapter 11 here. All right, Hebrews chapter 11. Where at? Gee, just by looking, I think it's verse 1. I may be wrong. Been wrong before.
It is one. It is one.
Okay,
two-part question. Well, I'm just glad you found it, because we could have been here all night. All right, Hebrews chapter 1, she has a two-part question. For those of you on Skype, here comes the question. Before we do that, go ahead.
Okay, the first part that I had a question about is, I don't know if this is like a definitive passage on faith or explaining what it is, but could you just kind of expand upon what it means by the substance of things hoped for? And then my second question is the last part of the verse where it says the evidence.
Yeah, her question has to do with verse 1 where it says, now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen, for by it the elders obtained a good report. Now to understand verse 1, you got to get verse 3, okay? It says, through faith, now we know faith, what faith is now, the substance of things hoped for, the evident things not seen. So here it comes. Through faith, we understand that the worlds were framed by the Word of God so that things which are seen were not made of things which do appear. And that's basically a three-point verse, because when you get into verse 4, then he starts to go through the characters and exercising faith in their lives as they were in the Bible. So what you got basically in chapter 11 is you got a definitive passage on what faith is and how it operates. And what he's saying there is this. He says, notice that faith, whatever faith is, it's a substance, okay? So what he's saying is that if you put it into a practical application to make the application of the verse, he's saying in verse 3, the things that you see are made by things that do not appear. That's atomic structure. You can't see atoms. And faith is the ability for you to sit in that chair and put your Bible and everything on that table and trust that it was going to hold you up and the table was going to hold what you on, when in actuality that table is held together with things that you cannot see. So faith is a substance. Now the substance that he's talking about there when he starts listing all these guys is the Word of God. That's what he's saying here. He said, faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen, for by it the elders obtain a good report. For through faith we understand that the worlds were framed by the Word of God. Okay? What he's saying there is when we talk about faith, most people, they have a really bad definition of faith. You're going to hear it with people all the time. They're going to tell you, well, you accept what you're doing by faith, or you believe blindly, that all this stuff you believe. And that's not true. Faith always has a substance to it. But just as you can't see the substance that holds that table together, which is atoms, here it comes, an unsaved man can't see the substance that holds it together for me and you, which is the Word of God. See how that thing works? Well, that's exactly what he's talking about there. And that is the definitive passage on faith in the Bible, telling you that faith always has a substance. And for you and me, when somebody starts talking about a lack of faith in their life, or they struggle with things in their life, and I understand that many, many Christians do, but in reality, what you've got in that case is someone who probably is either a young Christian or a Christian that's been saved for a long time that has never really grown. Because faith is not something you accept blindly in the Bible. Faith is something that has a substance to it. Now, for you and for me, that substance is the Word of God, but not just the Bible itself. It's the substance of in your life in the last 30 years of your life, 20 years of your life, how long you've been saved, if you've been growing, knowing that all the things that God has come through and did for you in times past. I've had many, many people that were going, they had a real issue in their life. A lot of times you see it with young guys who are going into the ministry, and maybe they're going out to start a church, or they're going out to work in a church, and they've never been in that scenario before. And it's very common for that person, that kid, no matter how good he may be, when he's faced with stepping out that door and leaving all that he knows that's protected him and surrounded him, to go into an environment that is totally unknown to him, to kind of second guess yourself, you see. And I've had many, many guys over the years that were going out to go into a church or start a church that, unbeknown to everybody else, they would come to me and they'd say, man, I'm scared to death. What if I screw this up? Or maybe I'm not ready. Or maybe, maybe I'm getting ahead of God. All the things that, when I look at it, I see God doing it right down the line and it's right on track. And here's what I always tell them. I take them back to when we first met. Like, I had one guy one time that was going out to start a church and work with a guy in a church, and he really come in second-guessing himself because he was leaving up everything that he knew to go to a place that he didn't know anybody to do a ministry that he had no idea other than what he'd done with me. And that's a scary thing when you step out on your own. And so he comes in and he talks about, he just wants to make sure, maybe that I do this right, maybe I'm ahead of God, my lack of faith, am I being afraid, it bothers me. And I always tell him the same thing, especially when I've worked with him for a long time. I took him back and I told him the first time we had met, which was about 7 or 8 years before he was ready to go. And I walked him through all of the things that God had done in his life and all the places and levels that God had brought him through. And now he's faced with the ultimate, probably, as far as his life, which was going out into the ministry. And I told him that faith is not, nobody's asking you to step out by faith and just say, well, I'm going to go do this and I know God's going to be there. That's groundless faith. That's faith with no substance. And most of God's people have a faith with no substance because they don't understand how it works. I told him for the last 8 years, God has brought you through every level and brought you to right where you're at right now. And God didn't bring you this far to let you go out and screw things up. In other words, you look at where you're going on based on where you've been. That's the substance, you see. Now, we're all going to go through tough times in life through something. Maybe because of our own bad choices or maybe just because, we're just in the wrong place at the wrong time and here we are. Bottom line is simply this. Faith is never based on me just stepping out into nothing land hoping that God is going to take care of me because I'm supposed to live by faith. When the Bible talks about walk by faith and not by sight, it's talking about hindsight. It's talking about the substance that I have is what God's done with me in the Word of God to bring me this far. And I deal with a lot of people that face a lot of scary issues in life. And I tell them, I said, you know, especially if they've been doing what's right and they've been growing and God has brought them to our church or my life and my ministry and I've worked with them and they've come and done everything the way they're supposed to do it, I always tell them, you know what, don't fear tomorrow and think that something bad is going to happen. God didn't bring you this far to just hang you out to dry at this point. But it's hard to see that if your life isn't built around that and understanding that verse. Faith has a substance to it. The substance is the Word of God. And just as you and I cannot see what's holding that table together, because in reality, there's nothing holding that table together. If you could get a microscope powerful enough, you'd look right through that table because the atoms are so small that you couldn't see it. It's really being held together by nothing in the sense of the human sense, that's being held by atoms, which we can't even see. And just like we, as human beings, can't see what holds that table together, but there's a substance there, which is the atom. And by the way, the atom is a perfect picture of God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. There's three parts to an atom that make up the Trinity. In fact, Dr. Oppenheimer, when he discovered the atom bomb and they put the atom bomb together back in the 40s, and they were doing with nuclear fission and all that stuff, when they got the project about the atom and atomic structure to split that, you know what they called it? Now, these are unsaved guys who probably died and went to hell, didn't believe anything about God. But you know what they called it? They called it the Trinity Project, because you can't get away from the Word of God. So that atom is a picture of God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, which is the substance that holds everything for you and me together. But just as you and I can't see the substance that holds that table together, an unsaved man, or many times a Christian is not grown, can't see the substance behind the faith that's going to hold them together through everything they got to go through.
So I guess my question is, one of the things I struggle with personally after Michael's dad passed away was my salvation. Because
with whose salvation?
My salvation.
Okay.
Because for the first time in a long time, I witnessed death, and I knew it became really real to me because I saw it right there in front of me. And I just think about, I try to figure out, like, in my head how to have faith in my salvation. Not all the time, but right after his dad died, I just really struggled with it. And I look back at the times that God's come through for me. Is that the way that you're supposed to do it?
Well, yeah, and end of the day, and I got to be honest, I worry about your salvation every day. Let me say something to you, okay? Now, I know that at the end of the day, nobody knows who's really saved other than the person themselves. But I just step out by a leap here and just say, if you ain't saved, ain't nobody on planet Earth saved. I mean, I don't know what to tell you. And you're absolutely right. The greatest proof of a person being saved is the Bible, where it says, if any man be in Christ, he's a new creature, old things are passed away. When a person makes that repent of change, that the old things are gone. And I'm not saying they all go overnight, but you develop such a hatred and a passion for them that they don't stick around long. And it's a thing where, you know, and then take that plus the fact that your attitude of heart toward God, that plus the fact that you want to serve God and God uses you serving him. That is all the evidence that anybody would ever need. And then the fruit of it. By the fruit you shall know them. So, yeah, that's exactly how you do it. I say this all the time, and I mean it with all of my heart. I think in the day and age that we live in, that a lot of people, if not most of people who claim to be saved, are probably not, just because of the way that the world is today, and there's no real basic knowledge of God and understanding of who God is, and most churches are so watered down, and it all becomes an emotional thing, and emotion can never be part of being saved, as at the baseline reason for being saved. And most churches are so geared for results in people that they never stop and think of the right proper procedure by which somebody should be dealt with. Very frankly, I think for the most part in Christian families, I think this is true with most kids that purportedly get saved. I've had parents tell me that their kids were saved when they were 4 years old, and I just look at them like, you're out of your mind. You are out of your mind. You've got to be out of your mind. But that's the way it is today. And the first time a kid makes a plea to be saved, then the parent who obviously doesn't want the kid to go to hell because they're not grounded in the Word of God and understand how to deal with a child, they jump at the first wiggle of the bobber, and then the hook doesn't get sunk, see? And so then the kid goes through life with a false idea that he's saved when he's not, and then you got the problem, it complicates the problem even more because now for the kid to get saved, he's got to get unsaved, get lost again so he can get saved. And it's a lot easier just for parents to grow up, do the Bible, follow the Bible, and follow how the thing is supposed to go. But, you know, we live in a world where, and that's why I think so many of God's people get saved, and they just continue, they live a saved, unsaved lifestyle. You know what I'm talking about? They still fornicate with everybody. The difference is now where before I fornicated with unsaved people, now I got standards. I only fornicate with other Christians, you see. And that's what it is. I mean, you're laughing, but that's exactly what it is, you see. And it's okay now to drink. It's okay now to smoke. It's okay, you think. You see, those are all things that unsaved people do that Christians have brought into the Christian world. And, you know, so they have Christians who act like unsaved people, but they're Christians. They say they are. And I just think that the greatest thing, proof that a person has that they're saved is the change in them that says, I'm not going to do this anymore. And even if you still struggle with it, boy, you hate yourself. I've had guys that had problem kicking cigarettes. And the one kid, in the last year before he finally kicked cigarettes, spent probably $2,500 on cigarettes. You know why? Because he'd buy a pack, smoke one cigarette, such so mad at himself, he'd rip it up and throw it away. And then the next day, he'd go buy another pack. And he'd smoke it, and then he'd get so mad at himself, he'd throw it away, you know. And wind up at the end of the year before it took him to kick him, he spent probably $6,000 on cigarettes, you know. But that's my point is, he hated it, you see. It wasn't nothing that he made an excuse for. It wasn't something, and it doesn't matter if it's that or it's booze or whatever it is, you know. People make their excuses because they want to hang on to the best of both worlds. And that scares me because at the end of the day, that Bible says that if you're a new creature in Christ Jesus, old things are passed away. And I am smart enough to know that when sin gets its claws into you and you get saved, it's not easy to just throw that all off. But, boy, there better be some real anger issues that you have with yourself because of what you do. And I don't see that today. So I think you're probably safe. Well, and there's nothing wrong with that. There's nothing wrong with that. I know when I first got saved, you know, my salvation was the fact that, you know, I was supposedly saved when I was 5 years old. And I remember the day just like it was yesterday. And I remember that the woman had I remember her Bible that won me to Christ, and it had all the verses underlined in red, just like you're supposed to. I cried, just like I was supposed to. My mom hugged me, and everybody was happy, just like they're supposed to. But I went down, we were in a church service, and my sister, who's probably 5 years older than me, 4 or 5, you know, she went down and got saved. And, you know, everybody was emotional, and so I went down and got saved, you know. And so I went through the whole 9 yards with everything, and I said the prayer. I remember everything just like, I even remember the lady. In fact, years later, that lady was still sitting in the choir. She's passed away now, but I remember the lady that won me to Christ. It was the personal worker there. But, you know, I got to the point where, you know, I was fine, you know, for the next 3 or 4 years till I got into junior high, and then something happened in the church, and my mom and dad got mad at the preacher, and you know how that story goes. We lived right across from the street from the church. I mean, 25 feet was where the church was. And So they would send me to church, you know. I remember my mom patting me up and putting my little coat on and telling me how good I looked, and she was so proud of me, and then she'd send me out the door, and then she'd go back to bed. And that worked till I got in junior high and I got with the wrong crowd. And then I went to church, but I was done going to church, you know. They used to have visitation back then. And, you know, when you go out and visit you, and old Mel Sabaka would always send all the kids, teenagers, to my house every Tuesday night for visitation. And I was smart enough to know and he was after me, and I was smart enough to know that they were coming every Tuesday night between 7 o'clock and 7:05. And what I would do is I would let my mom go to the door, and I'd go out the back door, and she'd say I wasn't home, you know. But one time, I went out the back door, and Mel Sabaka was waiting for me out at the back door, see? And that ended that. So, but what happened was then, you know, I all through my teenage years, I didn't care anything about it. I went in the military, and, you know, when I got out of high school, and I wasn't a Christian there. You know, I did my thing, and then when my dad passed away, you know, and I got out of the Army, that's when a couple of series of events took place. And we were in I went to church one morning, and I was still in the Army. My dad hadn't dead yet, but I came home, and my mom wanted to go to church that morning, so I just happened to go into Mel's class there. And that morning, there was a guy preaching. His name was Tommy Thomas. And Tommy Thomas was the director of the Brown Street Mission there in Canton, Ohio. And Tommy was an old Philadelphian preacher. He grew up in the Depression. He grew up with a lot of the gangsters in Kansas City, and some of them got saved, and he got saved out of a life of sin and crime and became the director of the Brown Street Mission. Great preacher. And he started to preach that morning, and I'm sitting in the back because I don't want any crazy Baptists getting a hold of me and dragging me down the front, you know. He started to preach that morning, and the pulpit was much like this one, only a little more stable. And he started to preach on the second coming of Christ. And he said, I want to ask you a question. He says, and he, in his great booming voice. And he said, are you ready? And when he said, are you ready, he grabbed his chest. And then with the other hand, he said, are you ready, as he's falling over, and then as he hit the ground, and the last time he screamed it as loud as he could, are you ready, and he died of a heart attack right in the pulpit. Oh, wow. Now, there must have been 200 people in that place that day, and as far as I'm concerned, when Tommy Thomas asked the last time and pointed that finger, he was looking right at me. Amen, and I knew I wasn't ready. So through a series of events, you know, I came back and gave my life to the Lord, and that was it for me. I was what I was going to do. I was going to serve the Lord, but I had a lot of trouble with it, because you see, when I was that age and so young, I didn't know what I was doing, and the devil just kicked me 1/6 ways from Sunday on that thing, because I'd do something stupid in my life. And the devil would say, see, you're not saved. And I'd say, no, I'm saved. I made my commitment. I'm going to church. And he said, yeah, but you didn't know what you were doing back there when you got saved. You were too young. And that really bothered me. And I struggled back and forth with that. And then one night, my mom remarried, and she moved out, and I was living in the house by myself. And I'll never forget, I had been struggling with that thing for a long time, and that was just 1 week was really a bad week. And I couldn't get any peace on it. And that night, I still got the Bible. It was the old red Schofield Bible my dad won in the Sunday school campaign in 1954. And I still have it. And that's the only Bible I had. And I'm reading there, and I'm reading in 1 John chapter 5. And I just happened to come down to verses 11, 12, 13, and 14, which says, and this is the record. God hath given to us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. He that hath the Son hath life. He that hath not the Son of God hath not life. Then it said this, these things have I written unto you, that you may know that you have eternal life. When I read that verse, and I probably read that verse 100 times, when I read that verse, it was like 4th of July and all the fireworks went off, and I said, that's it. I swung out of bed. I had a big old hound dog back then. His name was Duke. And I kicked him out of bed with one failed swipe. He didn't know what hit him. And I picked that Bible up, and I said, Lord, that's it. I said, that's it. I said, this is my problem. I said, Lord, I don't know when I was 4 or 5 years old if I really knew what I was doing. And I said, the devil's just kicking me 6 ways from Sunday. He said, but I believe. I said, I believe you died for me, and I believe that I'm a sinner, and I believe that you're the only way to get to heaven, and I believe that what you said is true. And I said, God, I'm struggling with this thing. So if I'm not saved right now, Jesus, come into my heart and save me. And that was the end of it for me. I told that story in a church one time, and a lady come up and asked me, she says, well, let me ask you, Brother Bob, do you think now, thinking back on it, were you saved when you were 4 or 5 years old, or when did you get saved? And I said, you know what, I still don't know, but bless God, all I know is I'm saved now. That's all that mattered, see? So I struggled with that too as a young Christian. But once I made that commitment, it never bothered me again. I have never doubted my salvation from that day forward. I've doubted a lot of other people's, but I've never doubted mine. See? I mean, I'm like Paul. I know whom I believe, and I know that, you know, he's able to keep that which I have committed to him against that day. And it never bothered me from that point on, because I knew, based on that principle, he that hath the Son hath life. These things have I written unto you that believe on the Son of God, that ye may know you have. That's one of the greatest verses in the Bible in eternal security, that you can know you're saved. And once I got that verse, it was done. But I understand exactly what you're saying, and it bothers me about a lot of people. But I think in your particular case, you know, given all the things that are supposed to happen to a person that gets saved, but I understand how an event will take place and it'll make you second guess yourself, but I wouldn't worry about that too long. Yeah, and that's a great verse on faith, because it basically says that faith is not something we just throw out there and walk out, step out of the airplane without a parachute by faith. No. Faith has a substance to it, and the substance is the Word of God. What God has done with your life from point A to where you're at now is the substance that you have, that He's going to be with you from this point on to the next point. But most people can't get that because they've got no real relationship with Him from point A to point where they're at now. And that goes back to what we talked about Sunday in Hebrews 5, what ought time you ought to be teachers, one have again to teach you to be the first principles of the oracles of God. You've got to be taught the basic foundations of the Bible over and over and over, because you just don't get it. That help you?
Yeah.
That's a very good question. That's a very good question. Anything else on that? Somebody want to add to that, or take a alley off of that, or a side street and ask something else out of it? That's a great question. Yes, ma'am. Okay, go ahead. Real loud.
I was listening online to you today in 2 Corinthians.
2 Corinthians what?
9:7.
Purpose in his heart, yeah. That's Daniel, the other place in the Bible. Yeah, Daniel chapter. Daniel, but Daniel purposed in his heart they would not defile himself with the king's meat.
I wanted to make sure I found the right verse.
Yeah, yeah, that's the other verse to it. And that's exactly, you know, purposing in your heart is basically you know what God saved you for. And this is another problem that most God's people don't have. They don't have any purpose. They like to study the Bible, but they don't want to get involved in a church anyplace. They don't have any purpose. Well, they come to church, but they don't want to get involved in anything that's going on. They don't have any purpose. Going to church by itself is not a purpose. I mean, if you don't go to church to get involved and let God use you, what's the point? You'd be surprised the people that come to church. And I know when I say that, there's young Christians that don't know any better, that just got saved. I'm not talking about them. Or visitors that come in. You know, you bring somebody that's never been to church before. I'm sure I'm not talking about that. But you got a lot of God's people that go to church. They don't even bring their Bible. You know? I mean, going to church without your Bible is like going to a gas station to get gas and not taking your car. I mean, it doesn't make any sense. But it's a thing where there's no purpose to it. And the church is for a purpose, and that church gives you a purpose that you put in your heart, that you purpose in your heart whatever you're going to do. In Daniel's case, it was that he was not going to defile himself with the with the things of Babylon. In this case here, it's purposing in your heart that you're going to give back to God based on what he's given to you. So, yeah, those are the two verses where it's at. Yeah. Yeah, Joe? I need to see you after Bible study for a minute, too. No. What are you talking about? He's got a gun. He'll shoot me. What am I going to do? Go ahead, buddy. Well, the definition for that's found in Romans chapter 10. And that would be the best definition because that's the Bible definition. And Romans chapter 10 covers heart knowledge and head knowledge. And this is where I would go to answer your question. Look at chapter 10, verse 9. Now, when I teach a person gets saved, I believe you got to have both. Having one or the other won't get you saved. And you can have, let's define it. A heart knowledge is you understanding in your heart what you need to do. A head knowledge is you understanding in your head what you need to do. There's a difference. You know, when you know in your head there's something right to do, that doesn't necessarily mean that you're emotionally involved with that decision. But when you know in your heart something's right to do, that means your emotions is involved in it. You know, I can think about somebody dying, and if it's somebody I don't know, that's a head knowledge. But if it's somebody dying that I really am close to, that's a heart knowledge, you see? And so here's what he's saying here. In verse 9, if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, all right, you want to mark that. That's one. Here's two. And shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised thee from the dead, thou shalt be saved. Now there's a head knowledge and there's a heart knowledge right there. The head knowledge is if thou shalt confess with thy mouth. You see, that's an intellectual approach to the Bible and God. But then he says, and. Shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised thee from the dead, thou shalt be saved. Now there's the personal side of it. Now watch this, verse 10. He reverses them, but he explains them. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness. Okay? That righteousness there is Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ, whenever you find righteousness in the Bible, or you find God's righteousness in the Bible, it'll always be a reference to Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is God's righteousness. And that's how you get saved. When you got saved, you asked Jesus Christ into your heart. Jesus Christ is God's righteousness. So God took his righteousness, Jesus Christ, imputed it to you, and made you righteous through Christ's righteousness. That's what he did. But notice the two aspects. You believe in your head, you confess with your mouth, that's a head knowledge, but you also believe it in your heart. That's the personal application to you. You see, I can know all about God dying for me on the cross. That's intellect. That's head knowledge. But when I realize that he died for me on the cross, then that's the other one. That's attitude of heart. It's a lot like this. And I use this a lot when I'm winning people to Christ and I'm bringing them down to the final crunch and I want to make sure they understand what they're doing. I say something like this. I say, you know what? Think of it this way. Let's say tomorrow I won the lottery and got $100 million. And because, you know, you're my friend and I want to help you out, I'm going to give you a check for $1 million. And I took my checkbook and I wrote the check out, put your name in it, dated it, signed it, made it out to you for $1 million and gave you the check. When you're going home, you're calling your wife on the phone and your aunt, uncle, and everybody on the whole planet and telling them, you ain't going to believe, Bob just gave me $1 million, man. We are absolutely rich. But you know what the truth of the matter is? Until you cash the check, you really don't have the money. And a head knowledge is knowing that you got $1 million check in your hand. A heart knowledge is when you cash it. That's how it works.
So John 1:12, is that head or heart knowledge? Is that talking about head or heart?
I was looking to see what it says. John 1:12. But as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name. That's heart knowledge. That's both, really. That's the fulfillment of what we just read, head knowledge and heart knowledge. Yep. But if you're going to explain it to somebody, that's where you go, Romans 10, and that's how I explain it to you, is how I explain it. Very good. Yes, ma'am.
Psalms 19.
The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament show his handiwork. Day and day had a nice speech, night and night showed knowledge. All right, Psalms 19. Go ahead.
You've explained before that when God created the heavens and the earth, he created the earth as his footstool.
As a what?
As his footstool. Or is that wrong? Could you explain to me the verses 1 through 4?
Well, 1 through 4, as she's asking in Psalms 19... And the question that you ask about his footstool has nothing to do with the verse you gave me, if that helps you. But I will explain it. But unfortunately, it won't answer your question. But it's never seemed to bother you before, so I don't think it'll be a problem tonight. Here we go. The heavens, and I'll answer your question, honey. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament showeth his handiwork. Day unto day uttereth speech, and night unto night showeth knowledge. There is no speech nor language where their voice is not heard. Their line has gone out through all the earth, and their words unto the end of the world. In them hath he set a tabernacle for the sun. Now what he's saying there in 19, and really you got to read verse 5 and 6 that goes along with it. We'll get to that in a moment. But what he's saying here is that on this earth there are only three things that declare God's glory. And I'll tell you what they are. One of them is the Word of God. The other one is Jesus Christ. But right now, he's up in heaven, but if he's living inside you, then you and I are declare his glory. Say, Christ in you, the hope of glory. Okay? And then the third thing is the heavens. When God created the heavens, he created them that... they would glorify God just like the Bible would and just like Christians should and Christ did. And so when God made everything that he made it after a pattern of the Trinity. We already saw the atoms. But you're going to find that everything in life that is complete falls into a pattern of threes. You got in the kingdom world, you got animal, vegetable, and mineral. You got... all of the things that fall into a system of threes, everything. A family, a husband and wife, is not a family till the third part shows up, and that's the child. All the different aspects, everything on this planet, falls into a system of threes. And that's because that everything that God made is after the pattern of God. Therefore, everything that God made, being after that pattern, is in a design to declare God's glory. Now, what he says here is this, the heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament, that's the stars, outer space, the planets, show with his handiwork. Now, here's the thing, day and a day out of his speech, and night and night show with knowledge. There is no speech nor language where their voice is not heard. Their line, like, boy, he sure gave me a line, you know. Their line has gone out through all the earth, and the words to the end of the world. So what he's saying here is that the creation that God created speaks to us. And it declares God's glory. And when God is dealing with pagan people, not the pagan people in Kansas City or St. Louis, but pagan people who do not have a Bible, and you'll find that when the pilgrims first came over in about 1604 or something like that. When they first came over, they were here and they established a colony, and after about 20 or 30 years, there was a tribe of Indians who had made their way all the way from Washington State. I forget exactly the name of the tribe. I got it in my Bible. But there was a number of Indian tribes. Now, keep in mind, they had no Bible. They had no missionaries. America had not ever been founded or discovered by anybody before, the Spanish guys came, and they certainly didn't bring the Bible. But they had no knowledge of the Bible. They're way out there in Washington State someplace. And they had made their way all the way over. And when they met the settlers that were moving in westward from the East Coast, they asked them if they had the book that was written about the great white father's son who had died for their sins. Now, where in the world did that come from? And I'll tell you where it come from. It came from the heavens declare the glory of God. And what most people don't understand is that when God can't... You see, we live in America and we're so bombarded with the Bible that we think that that's the only way that God can do it. And obviously, God does it that way in much of the world today. But you realize that much of the world down through history didn't have the Bible? What do you think was happening to the American Indians and the Indians in South America and Central America while the gospel story is unfolding over there or while Israel is down in Egypt and all of those things? What do you think was happening all around the world? Do you think those people just died and went to hell? And, of course, the answer to that is certainly not. I would dare to say that if you studied ethnic cultures and you studied historical cultures, you would find that in every pagan culture, just like America, and we think because we wear, designer jeans and clothes and drive fast cars, and they wear loincloths and live in grass huts, that there's a big difference between the human nature of both of us. And there's not. You're going to find that in the Indian culture, there were good Indians, and there were mediocre Indians, and there were bad Indians. Some of those Indians worshiped what they called a great white father. Some of those Indians realized that there was a great spirit. And that's as close as you can get to God in the Bible without having a Bible. When those Indians would shoot a deer, the first thing they'd do is put their arrows and bows down, and they'd bow down, and they'd give thanks for the great spirit and the great white father for bringing that deer to them so they could feed their family. That's more than most of God's people do today. And, of course, they're pagans, of course. And yet you're going to find places down in Central America and South America where the Mayans and the Incas, they did human sacrifice, and they cannibalism and all those things. In other words, it isn't much different in their world than it was in our world. The difference was they didn't have a Bible, but God got his word to them through what glorifies God in the heavens declare the glory of God. Let me tell you something. I've been in astronomy for years and years and years, and I've done a lot of things and seen a lot of things, and I've showed a lot of people through telescopes. And watch their reaction for the first time they've seen something. Let me tell you something. When a first-time person gets a glimpse of the immensity of the heavens, the first thing they don't think of is evolution. You have to be taught out of your concept that something greater than you created all of that. Man has to sour your idea on that. Just like little kids. Little kids grow up with affinity to want to love God. Their parents have to lead them away from that. They grow up with that kind of childlike faith because that's the kind of faith that a Christian should have. And so when it comes to the heaven declaring the glory of God, he's simply talking about there that there's a message that it gets out. There's a line. It's an international language. There is no speech where it's not heard. It breaks all the language barriers because God is speaking through his creation. And when he made that creation, he created that creation to glorify himself based on who he is. So that's how that thing really works. If you go on to the next verse in 5, if you notice it very carefully, it says, which is as a bridegroom coming out of his chamber and rejoices as a strong man to run the race. Now, if you look at verse 5 and the end of verse 4, he's talking about the tabernacle for the sun. And that is a great key to when the second coming of Christ is going to take place because the word tabernacle is in there, and that's not there by happenstance because the Lord comes back second coming at the Feast of Tabernacles. And then he says, which is as a bridegroom, that's Christ, coming out of his chamber and rejoices as a strong man to run a race. His, notice, the Son now has suddenly taken on a male dominancy. His going forth is from the end of heaven unto the circuit unto it, and there is nothing hid from the heat thereof. Now, he's talking about the Son, but he's talking about Jesus Christ. So, when you look at the Son, you find that the Son is a type of God the Father, a type of the Trinity. The Son is the source of our light on planet Earth. The Son's the source of our life. If the Son was just a fraction of an angle one way or the other, you'd either freeze to death or you'd cook to death. It's at the exact right angle, at the exact right distance, at the exact right everything that God has made it to be, but it's a type of God the Father. There's three types of rays which come from the Sun: X-rays, light rays, and heat rays. X-rays are invisible, you can't see them, but God the Father is a spirit, and you can't see him. Light rays, Jesus Christ was the light of God, you can see light rays, they're a type of Christ. The third type of ray is heat rays. Heat rays cannot be seen, but you can feel them. Hence, verse 6, his going forth is from the end of heaven to the circuit to the ends of it, and there is nothing hid from the heat thereof. Holy Spirit of God, you see. Now, what you got there in a doctrinal sense, if you want to put it in your Bible, is verse 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, and 6 is all second coming of Christ, and then 7, 8, 9, 10, 11, 12, 13, 14 is all millennium, if you want to put that in there. But what he's basically saying there, that everything that God created, in this case the heavens, gives glory to God. But that has nothing to do with the earth being his footstool.
Well, forget that part then, I guess.
I mean, there's an answer to that part, but it didn't hear.
Right.
Yeah. Yes. She wants to know where it is. Do you have the verse for the earth of his footstool?
Oh, boy.
And never look at me and say what in that tone of voice. You're not married to me. What is it? Psalms chapter 1, verse 10. Oh, Psalms 110. As you can guess, I do not have my hearing aids in tonight. But I do have my tongue suppressor, so we're good to go. I may not be able to hear you, but take rest and be assured I will not swallow my tongue. Yeah. Psalms 110, verse 1. The Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool. That's not the one we want. That's a good one. That goes along with it. We want the one that heaven is my throne and earth is my footstool. What is it?
Acts
7:41. All right, let's go to Acts 7:41.
49.
I know. I'm just testing him to see if he knows what he wants. Now, this is a quotation in the Old Testament. It's in Isaiah 66:1. Let's go back to Isaiah 66:1. That's the one we want anyhow. Isaiah 66. Here we go. 66:1, Isaiah 66:1. Thus saith the Lord, the heaven is my throne, and the earth is my footstool. Where is the house that you build unto me, and where is the place of my rest? Now you'll notice that this will go along with the verse that John just gave us in Psalms 110, because there it said, sit thou on thy right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool. Now, this verse and that verse there is a picture of the church age. Now, keep your finger there, and I'll put this together for you as best I can. Keep your finger there and come back to Job chapter 9. Keep your finger here and come back to Job chapter 9. Now pick it up in verse 6. Pick it up in verse 5. Which removeth the mountains, and they know not, which overturneth them in his anger, which shaketh the earth out of her place. Want to mark that? And the pillars thereof tremble. Which commandeth the sun, and it riseth not, and sealeth up the stars, which alone spreadeth out the heavens and trendeth upon the waves of the sea, which, now here's the context of what he's talking about, which maketh Arcturus, that's a star, Orion, that's a constellation, the Pleiades, that's a constellation, and the chambers of the south, that's called the clouds of Magellan, which doth great things past finding out, yea, the wonders without number. Now, that verse says that the earth was shaken out of its place. Now, here's what you got. And I'll make this real simple so it doesn't get confusing. We know in the Bible it says in Genesis 1:1, in the beginning God created the heaven and the earth. And we know that something happened between verse 1 and verse 2. But basically, here's what you got. When God created everything, the universe, as we see it and know it, is shaped something like this, like a pyramid. Don't ask me why or how, or I don't. I'm just telling you that's what it is. And you're going to find that up here, in Genesis 1:1, at the top of that universe was God's throne. And right underneath that was the planet Earth. And back in Genesis chapter 1:1, we know that Lucifer has not fallen yet. He's over all of God's creation. And he's running this thing down here from Jerusalem. And there's some connection between these two. But anyway, the earth is at the top of this universe. And God's throne is there. And they're in close proximity, whatever that is, they're together. When the devil led his revolt against God, between 1:1 and 1:2, this is where Job chapter 9 comes in. And what God did at that point is he's now going to, he knows that this is not, eternity is not going to go work out now. He's not going to, it ain't going to happen the way he wanted it to happen. There's going to have to be some things take place. So when all of those things happen, the stars refuse to shine, and the waters and the flood, that's the great deep, the water, the face of it, and the darkness caused the face of the deep and all that, then the earth is shaken out of her place, and now, right now as we speak, the earth is down here at the bottom someplace. Hence the term, heaven is my throne, earth is my footstool. God fills the expanse of outer space and eternity. God is sitting on the throne, his feet is on the earth. God fills the expanse of outer space, so he's sitting there with his foot down here, and the earth's been knocked out of her place. Now she's down at the bottom. Now, the reason why she's down at the bottom is because God has quarantined her. God has quarantined her so that the sin that is on this planet will not infest itself outside Earth. And there's a lot of things. You got water here at the top. We know about that at the top of the deep. We got all that. The light of God comes down through the throne of God. It hits that water. That water, Lord only knows how deep that is, but it filters out that light from God. If it wasn't for that water, you'd be burned to a crisp. This is called, as it filters through and comes into outer space, this is called, as an unknown source that no scientist on this earth knows where it comes from, this is called cosmic radiation. The sun is over here someplace. We know the sun's a type of Jesus Christ now. It gives off what is called solar radiation. They know where this comes from. They don't know where cosmic radiation comes from. But cosmic radiation permeates everything down through outer space. It doesn't get through planet Earth to hurt us because we have an ozone layer and layers of stratosphere, ionosphere, that go all the way up and keeps it out. That's by God's design. You ladies are going to work on that with your hairspray, oh, and one day your hair will look nice as we bury you with cosmic radiation poisoning. But man, nice hairdo. She looks good. So what you got, basically, the Earth is kicked out of its place. Earth is quarantined. This is why man will never get to the other planets. And I don't know, they just sent a rocket off to Mars that's got a rover on it. And that rover, you know, is going to kind of tweak around and check things out and send radio samples back and all that stuff. Man will never get to Mars. And the reason why he won't is because of this right here, cosmic radiation. There's nothing that you can do unless you're going to shield yourself in an absolute vault of lead. And lead spaceships are kind of hard to get off the launch pad. But then so are a lot of lead Christians, but we don't get into that one tonight. Cosmic radiation is your problem. When the astronauts were up there and doing their Skylab stuff, and when they went into the moon, they were talking about seeing UFOs or lights flying past their plaster spaceships and even inside their spaceships. And NASA was really concerned about it until they realized what it was. What they were actually seeing, visualizing in their retinas, in their eyes, in their optic nerves, was the cosmic radiation penetrating through their brains and showing up as light streaks. They said if you went to Mars in your normal garden variety spaceship, it'd take you 180 days, depending on how close Mars was, that's 6 to 8 months there. Well, you'd be on Mars for what? You're not going to go there and you know, get a burger and then come back. You're going to be there for at least 6 months or whatever. And then by that time, you've probably got a good year's trip coming back because Mars' orbit is elliptic and it's close, and then Mars gets as close as 35 million miles to us and as far away as 235 million miles. There's a great exaggeration in its orbit. Obviously, we want to send something to Mars when it's 35 million miles, but by the time you get there, Mars is going to be in the other side of its orbit. By the time you stay there for a while, now it's going to be out the two, and it's going to take you three times as long to get back. Bottom line is, right now, any astronaut that would make that trip there and back, his brain would be so fried that he would be an absolute basket case. The cosmic radiation would kill him. That's why they're never going to overcome that. There's just no way that can happen. And God has done things like that so man doesn't contaminate outer space with the sin problem. And so that's all that he's done all that right now. But when the Lord comes back, here's what's going to happen. Right now, the earth is knocked out of its place. It's at the bottom of the universe. See, how do you know that? Heaven is my throne. Earth is my footstool. God fills the expanse of eternity. So when the Lord comes back, it all changes. If you read Revelation chapter 21, it talks about when the Lord comes back in the new heavens and the new earth. It also tells you there in the last part of verse 1 or 2, I'm not sure which one it is, but it says what? There is no more sea. Then the great deep is gone. See? Now, here's what happens. Earth is down here, but when the Lord comes back and we get into eternity, the earth is back up here. Heaven's throne is never left. But now we got this thing, this second heaven, who the Bible tells you in Job, he stretches out the north over the empty place. There's empty at the top. Well, right now there's water, but in time it's empty. But then we got something called the New Jerusalem, don't we? Revelation chapter 21 and 22. And the Bible says, what about New Jerusalem? It comes down out of heaven. Now keep in mind that the second heaven is like a pyramid with no top on it, or no capstone on it. Did you ever notice in the shape, if you get Larkin's book back there, did you ever see the shape of the New Jerusalem? It's shaped like this. Shaped like that. Second heaven's like a pyramid. Over in Egypt, they got the great pyramid of Cleophas. Nobody knows who built that pyramid. It's much older than the other two, much larger too. The Great Pyramid is such a mathematical precision that it's unbelievable. It's obviously to people, to Egyptologists, that the Great Pyramid was never intended to be a burial chamber. They can't even find a door to get in. You say, well, how do you get in? Back around 12-something, one of those raghead Muslim guys was trying to steal the treasure in it. And so they were drilling into it sideways. And actually they hit the chamber going up, and that's the way you get in today. They have never found a door to that place. And they've never found a crack, crevice, any place that even resembles a door. They don't know how anybody was supposed to get in. And, of course, there's a couple of different levels in there. There's a place called the King's Chamber. There's a place called the Queen's Chamber. And when you look at the great pyramid over there that's shaped like this, you're going to find that the Oabides went in this way, and here's the King's Chamber here, and then here's the Queen's Chamber here, or maybe it's vice versa. But you know what also they got in that? There's a bottomless pit to it. There's something that goes down there that they've never found the bottom to. Now, it's in Egypt, and Egypt is pretty hot. You don't have to ask how hot. This is not the Johnny Carson show. This is Bible study. My point is, this thing had vents put into it. And if all those vents were unclogged in the middle of the hottest desert day you could find, which goes to about 120 degrees over there, you would find that the mean temperature inside that Great Pyramid is 69 degrees. 68 to 69 to 70 degrees is what the perfect temperature is for human beings. I would venture to say, just by rolling the dice, that was the temperature of the Garden of Eden. But then that's just me. You got the Queen's Chamber, Nation of Israel. You got the King's Chamber, God the Father. You got the bottomless pit going down through there. And then you got a mystery chamber that they've never been able to find. They've x-rayed it. They've done everything they could do to try to find it. They know that there's a chamber in there because they were doing something at one time and they've heard something fall in a chamber, but they've never been able to find that chamber. In other words, you got a King's Chamber, God the Father. You got a Queen's Chamber, Nation of Israel. And you got a Mystery Chamber, the Church, which is the body mystery. If you took the exact measurements, and this rises, I think, if I remember right, and this is probably not exactly right, but it gives you a point of reference, for every foot it goes, it rises 8 inches. When you take that up and figure it up, you got the exact distance from the earth to the sun. Everything in it mathematically runs out to the place that there's nobody on this planet that could ever, ever, ever duplicate what was done. Now, here's the best part. This great pyramid right here has no capstone. Never had one. Now, when the pharaohs built pyramids back there in the pharaoh days, they liked to go out and build their pyramids. Their capstone was made out of gold limestone, sometimes gold. And what they did, they'd go out in the veranda in the morning and drink their coffee, and when the sun would come up and see their burial chamber out there, and they would see the sun coming up and the thing would sparkle and it would be a jewel, and everybody would know that when King Ruffatut-Tut dies, he's going to be buried in here, you know, and that's what it is. This one never had one. Oh, by the way, inside the Queen's Chamber, they found a sarcophagus. Anybody know what a sarcophagus is? What's a sarcophagus? Raise your hand. Anybody know what's a sarcophagus? Yeah, see, what's a sarcophagus? A who? Where's that big guy with a horn when you need him? A sarcophagus is the burial chamber. And in the queen's chamber, they found a sarcophagus. It's made out of red granite. And lo and behold, the sarcophagus is the exact same dimensions as the Ark of the Covenant. See? Now, it never had a capstone. Now, I don't know who built the Great Pyramid, but if I was to take a wild stab and guess at it, I'd probably say it was Job. I know over there in Isaiah, it talks about a monument between Upper and Lower Egypt that's going to be looked at and going to stand for the Lord's coming back in a millennium. And when the British surveyors surveyed this Great Pyramid here, they found that it laid right on the line between Upper and Lower Egypt. Right on the button. Well, it never had a capstone, because that thing there on earth is a monument to what God did here. So right now the earth is down here, but when he comes back, it's going to be up here. This has got an empty spot on this pyramid, just like here. God's throne is going to be up here. The New Jerusalem is going to come down here, and it's going to fill that deal just like that. And then you're going to have God's throne, you're going to have the body of Christ, and then you're going to have the nation of Israel right there. And that's where that thing's going to run itself out. Yes, ma'am.
Okay, so when the deep's gone, how come it doesn't burn? Just burn up?
Pardon me?
When the deep's gone, then the cosmic rays are all right there. How come the earth doesn't burn up?
Well, cosmic rays only deal with people who are in flesh and blood bodies. Cosmic rays do not affect anybody in a spiritual body. And when the earth is here and the sea is gone, the cosmic rays will not affect. But that's why the Bible says there's no need of the sun. See? Because, and it talks about New Jerusalem. What does it say? It says there'll be no need of the sun because the light of the Lord shall light it all. That's coming from here, see? So that's basically what you got, yeah.
Just curious, on the Great Pyramid, since the Bible is a preserver of itself, has that pyramid, out of all the pyramids in Egypt, kept up very well as far as being the oldest?
Yes, it is. It is the oldest. The other two are definitely burial chambers that were created much smaller, but the Great Pyramid was one of the seven wonders of the world.
Are the other ones falling apart versus is the Great Pyramid as old as it is it staying together?
Yes, it is. It's staying together, the fact that they can't find the entrance to it, and it's staying together the fact that they can't find any measurements on it and any cracks and any seams on it. Yeah, it's whoever did it, it was not a kit from Walmart. Yes. No, I have not. You want to have fun sometime? You want to go, you know, if you got a low budget and you want to go on vacation, if you want to have some fun, go to Google Maps. And you can Google any place in the world. No, I watched my old home where I used to live. I took a tour of Alvin York. You know who Alvin York is?
Oh,
yeah. I took a tour of Alvin York's home in Maupaul, Tennessee. From a satellite that when you keep dropping it down, it'll take you about 65 feet off the ground. And then if you want to go to street level, it'll bring you right down as you're looking down the road, and then you can pan left or right and watch where you're going, and there's his house, and you can see everything on there. You can do it with the Great Pyramid. You ought to do it. You want to have some fun, do it in Washington, D.C. The Marine Corps Memorial, you know, the White House, on the monuments and all those things. You want to have some fun with it, go to Europe and you got to see Paris. And you can get right down on the Eiffel Tower, the Eiffel Tower. And you can, I mean, it's incredible stuff, you know. I mean, you got to expand yourself, you know. And, but that's what you got. And I've given you, enough to, without confusing you on it. There's a lot more on it, but that suffices to say we'll get you, you know, where you need to be with everything you need to know about it. But that's what that is.
Thank you.
You're welcome. Whew, my head hurts. Yes.
All right, so earth phrases, right? And then is the New Jerusalem the diamond?
Yes.
Okay.
It's the diamond, yeah.
And then the earth is now renovated by fire, right?
Well, that all takes place. This is all after that happens.
So what happens to the earth? It's not no more?
Huh?
The circle with the N on it, on your board?
That's earth. That's new. Yeah, this is all takes place after the renovation. This is the new heavens and the new earth, Revelation 22.
So is the diamond connected to it, and that together?
I don't know that it's connected to it, but it evidently is in close proximity to it because this is where it all rains from out into eternity.
See,
he's got it right here. He's got it right there. If you look at it, there it is right there. He's got it right there. He just doesn't have it drawn out like I drew it out. I don't.
I guess my question is, are the people on the circle or on the diamond?
Are they what now?
We're going to be in the diamond, not on the circle.
Here again, define your components. New Jerusalem is the abode of who?
The church.
The church, that's correct. The new heavens and new earth are for who?
Israel.
The Jew and the Gentile. Just that simple. God's throne is for God.
Bob, would you have any guess of what God's going to do with everybody, why he redoes the whole earth?
Well, her question is, do I have an idea what God is going to do with everybody as he redoes the earth? Shuffleboard is an idea. One of God's favorite things today for God's people is kick your can. That's a big one on Sunday morning. Here's the deal. And she's talking about this right here. Oh, I love this chart. She's talking about this right here. When everything is renovated by fire. And the deal is that happens so instantaneously. It's like a flash. It's like a millisecond. It's like it all happens. And when it all explodes and it all happens in a microsecond, then when the flash fire and everything is done out, then everybody shows up at the great white throne judgment, see? So this thing is so fast and so millisecond, it's just, and then and everybody's at the great white throne judgment, and it's all taken care of at that point. And then that's when we get into Revelation. If you want to follow in your Bible, it starts in Revelation 19 with the second coming. Go to Revelation 20 with the millennium. Go to Revelation chapter 21 with the new heavens and the new earth. Revelation chapter 22, then on into eternity. And that's how it works. Yes? Did that answer your question about earth being kicked out of its place?
Yes. I have one more.
One more what?
This should take 5 seconds.
Okay.
Psalm 17, verse 33.
Where are we at now?
Psalm 17.
I hate questions that take longer to turn to than it does for me to answer it. 17 what?
33.
17:33. That's good. There's only 15 verses in that one.
Oh, sorry, 18:33.
I'm sorry. No, it's all right. Made the same mistake a couple times tonight. Verse 33.
Yes. He maketh my feet like hinds' feet, setteth me upon my high places. Could you explain to me, when it says hinds' feet, when I think of a deer, I think that it's fast and it's graceful. And
a deer's faithful?
Graceful.
Oh, okay. You haven't done watch much TV, do you? How many deers in the last 6 months ran through restaurant windows? There was one on the news a couple of weeks ago. We were at somebody's glass sliding doors and just rampaged the house. That's graceful? You know what that proves? Exception to every rule. And it did a lot of damage. Cost hundreds of bucks. But they had a lot of dough.
Uh-huh.
Oh, you guys. You know what? You'll be telling that at work tomorrow. Don't even give me a break. Go ahead. What's your question? When you think of this verse, and the verse for the people on Skype is in verse 33. He maketh my feet like hinds' feet. He setteth me upon my high places. And she says when she thinks of hinds' feet, she thinks of a deer who is very fast and very graceful.
When doing the ministry, you're supposed to be quick to doing what God asks you to do, and you're supposed to do it well. And I was wondering if this verse means that.
You know what my drill sergeant used to say the word assume meant? How many know? All right. Never assume anything. Just, that's worth coming tonight just to get that. Go ahead. This is taking a lot longer than 5 seconds, too.
My question is, what is the application of this person?
Okay, that's a good question. Well, first of all, it has nothing to do with ministry. Okay? Let me ask you a question. I get sick of asking this. You probably get sick of hearing it. But I ask it anyhow. One of these days, you will get it through your brain. When you're reading the Old Testament, your Old Testament is simply one of three applications. What is the first one?
Tribulation.
Tribulation. What is the second one?
Millennium.
What is the third one?
Millennium.
You could have said that one. There's two.
Second coming.
How many times have I said that? More than once. The key to learning your Bible is remembering what I tell you. And I'm not sure why that's funny, but I guess it is. Okay. Verse 30. And again, if you got to want to know what verse 33 is, what is the other thing I always tell you? Get a context. Here we go. As for God, his way is perfect. The word of the Lord is tried. He is a buckler to all those who trust in him. For who is God save the Lord? Or who is a rock save our God? It is God that girdeth me with strength and maketh my way perfect. He maketh my feet like hinds' feet. There's your verse. He setteth me upon high places. He teacheth my hands to war so that a bow of steel is broken by my arms. Now, there's no question that you can take verse 34 and put that into a practical application. But you got a tough time taking verse 33 when it's in the context. Now, hinds is an animal. It's not hind feet, hind leg. Hind is an animal, much like a deer, only it's smaller. I think there's 57 species of them. Stop before you put that note in your Bible. He maketh my feet like hinds' feet. He setteth me upon high places. Now, if you would have, and I don't know why any of you here would know this, because we've only talked about it 9 million times in Bible basics and everything else. Once we know that the book of Psalms, or basically the Old Testament, is about one of three things, we immediately see somebody's running from somebody here. So that would put it in the tribulation period. Once we understand the tribulation period, we know that the tribulation period in the first 3.5 years is peace and safety. The second 3.5 years, at the abomination of desolation, the Jew runs and scatters out of Jerusalem. And he goes into a place called, somebody raise your hand, tell me what it's called. It's not Detroit. What is it? Huh? Shela Petra. What's that mean? It's all right. It means rock city.
No.
I think someone's disagreeing.
It means Detroit, I guess. Shelah Petra is the rock city in the mountains where the Jews run in the tribulation period. This is what God has prepared for them. Shelah means rest. Petra means rock. This is where they find the rest of God from the tribulation of the Antichrist trying to catch them. Notice it says here, as for God, his way is perfect. The word of the Lord is tried. He is a buckler to all those that trust in him. A buckler is like a shield that protects you. For who is God save the Lord? Notice the uppercase letters. That's God the Father, whenever you find it in the Bible. Or who is a rock? There's Jesus Christ. Save our God. You see the Christ and God right in the same verse there. It is God that girdeth me with strength and maketh my way perfect. He maketh my feet like hinds' feet. He setteth me upon my high places. And the high places there will be Shelah Petra, the rock city. And what he's talking about here is the hinds' feet. A hind is an animal that is very fast and very elusive that lives in the mountains and can move swiftly, fastly up mountain sides, up mountain cliffs, up mountain, climb every mountain. There we go. And that's what you got. It's a tribulation passage dealing with the Jew in a tribulation period, running to the rock city, God giving them the ability to get there before the Antichrist can't get them, and that's where they're safe, and God is their buckler and their shield, and that's what you got. Yes, ma'am. Pardon me? Oh, I have no idea.
I mean, was that way before?
Yeah, I don't know. I mean, you know, you probably would, if you, there again, if you Google that, you'd probably, but I don't even know if you could count on what they tell you because there's so many things that they don't know, so they just ascribe it to what they think it is, but there's no way of figuring it out. I'll tell you this. Back in the Old Testament, there was what they called cities of refuge. And we had talked about this before. There were six of them. And when somebody accidentally killed somebody, if they got to one of those six cities, they were safe and their kinfolk could not kill them. They had to stay there to the death of the high priest. And once at the death of the high priest, they could go back to their home and nothing could happen to them. If they left that city before the death of the high priest, then the kinfolk could kill them. And they were situated around Jerusalem that anybody could get to one of those cities in a day's journey. They are picture. That is a picture of where the Jews are going to go in the tribulation period in the Old Testament, where they were safe, and that's what you got there. Yes, sir.
In James 5:7.
James chapter 5:7. Okay.
The thrilling latter rain. I'm trying to find out what that is.
All right. That won't take us but a minute. James chapter 5, verse 7. Now, here's where he says, and this, you want to make James 5, 7 your definitive passage on this, and I'm going to give you a whole bunch of verses here, and you want to put them here, and then you want to rack them back and forth if you haven't already done this. James chapter 5, verse 7 is questioned about the former and the latter rain. He says, "Be patient, therefore, brethren, unto the coming of the Lord. Behold, the husbandman waiteth for the precious fruit of the earth and hath long patience for it until he receive the early and the latter rain." Now, very basically, the early and the latter rain. And let me give you these references. And there's a bunch more, but this will get you started. I'll go through them slowly, write them down because I don't have time. I'm running out of time here. I don't have time to go back over them. Joel 2:23. Job 37:6. 2 Chronicles 6:26, 2 Chronicles 7:12, Proverbs 16:14-15, Psalm 68:8-9, Revelation 11:6. 2 Samuel 23:4. Hosea 10:12. Jeremiah 14:22. Isaiah 5:6. Now you want to put those here, and in time when you get a chance, run them all back and forth so they're all connected. Now here's what you got. The tribulation period runs like this. First 3.5 years, everything goes fine. At the middle of the tribulation period, the Antichrist turns on the Jews. We all know this. This is not new stuff. What happens is that starts the last 3.5 years of the tribulation period. When you read the rest of James here in this chapter, you're going to find Elijah showing up. And it talks about Elijah, when he was here in the Old Testament, stopped up heaven that it did not rain for 3.5 years. And then at the end of that 3.5 years, he opened the heavens and it rained again. Here's what you got. Moses and Elijah are the two witnesses that come down, Revelation chapter 11, in the tribulation period. And when Moses and Elijah come down, they do in these last 3.5 years basically some of the same things they did when they were in the earthly ministry in the Old Testament. Elijah actually stops up heaven at the middle of the tribulation that it does not rain for 3.5 years. And it does not rain again till the second coming of Christ. And the second coming of Christ, when your Bible, wherever you find it, is likened to a rainstorm. Thunder, lightning. I saw Satan fall from heaven. God's voice in Psalms, he thundereth with his voice. The voice of many waters, like a tremendous rainstorm. So what you got, the former rain, is the last time it rained here, and then it shuts up for 3.5 years, and then right before the second coming of Christ or their proximity, you have the latter rain. And that's when it rains again, which ushers in the second coming of Christ, and that's what you have. All right, well, let me talk to you for a minute here, and please give me your undivided attention. I got some bad news for you.